In 2014, when we moved here, I didn't realize just how bad things were. But as we started to get to know this place that we had moved to, I began to hear just an incredible amount of frustration and disappointment and discontent, several years of faulty and failed leadership had led to just a ruining of a historic legacy. And there was a cry that was rising up for someone to come and fix it, for someone to make it better. People were in anguish and despair and making it known publicly and loudly, calling for someone, anyone, to come. And so they reached out to California, and the Savior arrived. And there was a shout of great rejoicing through all the land. What did you think I was talking about? I can't leave that up there too long. Jesus might notice and take offense. But that's how it is. When something has been broken, when something has been ruined, when there is a crisis, we cry out. We want someone to deliver us. We want someone to fix it, to repair it. This morning, we're going to look at a familiar story of Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem. I know it's not Palm Sunday, but there's too much material in the Gospels between the triumphal entry and the crucifixion to cover in a single week, so we space it out. But it's important for us to think about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and everything that follows as we anticipate Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. And so this morning we're going to begin in the end of Mark chapter 10 and the story of Bartimaeus. And I'm going to tell this portion of the story. I'm asking you to keep Bartimaeus in mind for a little while as we move through the passage. Mark 10:46. And they, Jesus and the disciples, came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. There's so much going on in this story. The first thing that we may not take much notice of is that this is one of the few miracle stories where Jesus heals someone and we know the person's name. That is not insignificant. The name is preserved, I believe, because of what happens at the end of the story, where Bartimaeus disobeys Jesus. You might have missed that. That Jesus says, "Go," and Bartimaeus comes. Jesus tells him to go, and said he follows after Jesus. I think he became a disciple. So many of the people that Jesus healed went away and were unchanged other than their physical condition. But Bartimaeus, I believe, became a follower of Jesus and follows him into Jerusalem, becoming a disciple, and so his name was known to the early church. Look at how he cries out to Jesus. He gives him this title twice, Son of David. For him, Jesus is not just a roving miracle worker. He's not just an itinerant teacher. He recognizes him as the Messiah. And look at how stubborn he is. The crowd tells him to be quiet. Stop crying out to Jesus. From what we've seen of the disciples, they're no doubt right there rebuking him as well. Jesus, however, when he hears the rebukes and hears that Bartimaeus refuses to be silenced, then and only then does Jesus respond and say, call him. That should give us pause. Jesus so frequently in the Gospels, when someone comes to him for healing, knows what they need before they ask, knows that they're present in the crowd, reaches out quickly. He leaves Bartimaeus for a time before responding to him. I think so that Bartimaeus will have to be stubborn. And then when he calls him, Bartimaeus' response is so endearing. Blind people, from what I have been told, do not move quickly. It's hazardous. But he springs up, throws off his cloak, maybe the one possession that he has, leaves it behind, and comes rapidly to Jesus. And then Jesus, and I have to picture him with a bit of a smirk and a twinkle in his eye, what do you want me to do for you? As though it isn't obvious. And Bartimaeus says very simply, I want to be able to see. But he makes him ask. And so he says, go your way, your faith has made you well. And now Bartimaeus's way lies with Jesus, and he follows him. I want you to keep Bartimaeus in mind as we consider the passage this morning. So in the passage that we're going to enter into in chapter 11, Jesus begins to act out. He's going to act out his identity and his mission as the Messiah. There's three things Jesus is going to do in this chapter that demonstrate that he is the Messiah. And this is significant because up until now, Jesus has kept this a secret. He has constantly warned people who identify him as the Messiah, and it's significant that when Bartimaeus calls him the son of David, he doesn't urge him to silence. He doesn't say, don't tell anyone. That's what he's been doing up until now. But now Jesus, for the first time, publicly identifies himself as the Messiah. The first thing that he does is he enters the city in royal fashion. The story that we know so well, he sends two of his disciples into the city and says, go find a colt that's never been ridden and bring it to me. And if anyone asks why you're taking their animal from them, say, the Lord needs it. Invoke my royal authority to impress into service someone else's animal. And kings only rode animals that had never been ridden by anyone else. And he enters and the people lay palm branches and their cloaks on the road and on the colt. And this is a royal acclaim that Jesus comes in, announcing by his actions that he is the messianic king. He then curses a fig tree, which is sort of a bizarre story for our way of thinking. But this fig tree is symbolic of Israel. Israel was often symbolized in the Old Testament by a fig tree, and Jesus curses it because it's unfruitful. It's not bearing fruit. And the fig tree, in consequence, withers and dies. And this shows Jesus' standing as the prophet that Moses said would come, a prophet like him but greater, the messianic prophet, speaking God's word to his people Israel. And it is a word of judgment. And finally, he shows himself to be the messianic priest as he goes in and clears the temple, asserting his authority over God's sacred space. He's making clear statements to his divine authority. And next week, we will see that there is a lengthy conversation between him and the religious leaders about the legitimacy of his authority. Is he really in charge? And so the first of these stories is his entry into the city. And we know the story. He sends his disciples in. They go. They find the colt just as Jesus had said. They bring it to him. He enters the city. And there's this procession and people are shouting. And I want to draw your attention to verse 9. That those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our Father David. Hosanna in the highest. See the crowd attaching significance to Jesus and invoking the kingdom of their father David. And so we might be tempted to think that this is a very similar sort of cry that Bartimaeus raised. These verses, as I looked through them, I began to understand that I've misunderstood them due to overfamiliarity. I have always assumed that Hosanna is a term of praise, that it is ascribing greatness to God, like hallelujah. I assumed that they were synonymous. I was somewhat shocked to discover the meaning of the word, and it's a rare word. It's only used in the New Testament in these passages, and you won't find Hosanna in most English translations because we actually translate it. It comes from the Hebrew, and it's the word Hoshi'ana. It's a compound word. Hoshi is the verb, and what it means is save us. Hoshi means save us. It's a command, and ana means please or now. It's a note of urgency. And so this is a compound word that means save us now, save us please. So now think about what the crowd is saying. Save us now, save us please. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Save us in the highest. That word in the highest is a common way of saying the Most High. Save us by the Most High. It's a name for God, in other words. So what the crowds are shouting is a cry for deliverance, a cry for salvation. The verb Hoshi occurs more than 25 times in the Old Testament, only twice with that urgent ana. Once in 2 Kings 19, when the Assyrian army, the most powerful army on earth at the time, has surrounded Jerusalem, and Hezekiah goes to Isaiah the prophet and says to God, save us now! The city is going to be annihilated. And once significantly in Psalm 118:25, which is what this crowd is actually quoting, and we're going to look at that passage a little later. So the crowd is crying out for salvation. Or are they? Look at verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus, the Messianic King, demonstrates tangibly, visibly, that he is the King. And the crowd cries out for deliverance, and nothing happens. It's almost as though the crowd initially welcomes Jesus and then sort of dissipates as he makes his way to the temple. They don't go all the way. These verses were used every year at Passover. Psalm 118:25. It had become rote. They treat Jesus as though he's just another pilgrim coming up for the feast. They don't recognize what is going on. And so while their words indicate that they're crying out for deliverance, the one who is able to deliver them being right in front of them, they ignore. Their words do not match the posture of their hearts. They're not crying out for deliverance. They're just mouthing the words. So as we look at the next set of actions that Jesus engages in, beginning in verse 12, there's 3 days in this passage. The first day Jesus enters, and anticlimactically, nothing comes of it. So on the following day, they came from Bethany, and he's hungry. And on the road, they see this fig tree. And Jesus sees it, that it has leaves, and he expects to find some early figs, given the time of year that it is. And he goes and finds nothing and curses the fig tree. And at that moment, in Mark's gospel, nothing happens. Stay tuned. Verse 15, they come to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple for the second time. And now he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? And the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Jesus enters the temple. The temple complex in the days of Jesus was an incredibly large compound, some 35 acres large. The largest component was the exterior courtyard, which was called the Court of the Gentiles. It was where really anyone could go. Anyone could enter that court. And there was a partition, a famous partition between that court and the next court in. And it had signs on it warning Gentiles not to go any farther. The next court was the court of the women. Women who were ritually clean could enter that court. Beyond that was the court of Israel. Jewish males who were ritually clean could enter that court. The temple itself, of course, could only be entered by the priests, and then the most holy place, the inner sanctum, could only be entered by the holy high priest, and that once a year on the Day of Atonement. And Jesus enters, most people believe, the court of the Gentiles, which is where this buying and selling was going on. And when we look at this narrative, we tend to assume that Jesus is cleansing the temple, that he's purifying the temple of illegitimate practices, of things that ought not to be going on in the temple, buying and selling, perhaps corrupt commercial practices, taking advantage of people who have brought their money to purchase sacrifices and they have to exchange the money at exorbitant rates, and there's a lot of fraud and corruption taking place. But look at what Jesus does. He drives out both those who sold and those who bought. The sellers would have been the ones engaged in corrupt practices. The buyers are the victims. Why is he driving the buyers out? He overturns the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. What Jesus is doing is he is prophetically condemning the temple itself. He is saying that the temple is not performing the function that it should. He's stopping temple worship from happening. At least that is the intention of his actions. He's incapable of actually bringing a halt to it. And again, here we see there's sort of this muted and indifferent response to him. The rulers fear him, but they don't try to stop him necessarily. There's no big scuffle that prompts the Roman garrison that could see everything that happened in the temple courts from intervening. There's no great scene of violence. Jesus isn't in danger of being arrested at this point. But the leaders fear him and yet do nothing. And it seems that he doesn't succeed in stopping temple worship from taking place. But that is the intention of his actions, is to put a stop to the very activity of the temple. And that perplexes us. Why? Well, he tells us why, and the leaders did not miss it. First, though, John comments on the fear of the leaders when he encounters Jesus. If we let him go on like this, the leaders say, everyone will believe in him. John loves to use irony in his words. That would be a disaster if everyone were to believe in Jesus. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What the leaders mean is that the Romans will come and take away our temple. They will take away our access to this place, and the result will be that we will also lose our nation. Our identity as Jews is tied up in the temple. And if we allow Jesus to go on like this, it's the Romans we're scared of. The Romans will take away our place, our safe place. And here's why we miss, why I miss at least, what Jesus is up to. Because he gives his reason. He says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. We understand that part. The Gentiles have been excluded. People have been excluded. The way the tabernacle and temple were designed, everyone was to have access to the court. Entire families, men, women, sojourners, foreigners, children, everyone was to have access to the altar. And what the Jews have done is they have made it a nationalistic thing. They have made it a hierarchical thing where there is not the equality of access that God commanded in the Old Testament. So they're in deep breach, and we understand that part. And then we see the phrase, you've made it a den of robbers. Now, here is where my lack of a history as a criminal does me a disservice. Because I hear den of robbers, and I immediately think that what's going on in the temple is robbery. But that's not what robbers use dens for. The den of robbers is not where the robbing takes place. It's where you go after you've robbed, and it's your safe place. It's your hideout. And so Jesus indicates that the temple has become a sanctuary for people who are engaged in robbery out there. You've converted the temple, which is to be a sanctuary for people to flee to my presence, and you've turned it into a sanctuary for people who are unashamedly engaged in corruption. And Jesus is standing in good tradition when he says that. Jeremiah 7 is the passage that he is quoting. He pulls that den of robbers phrase from a text, and I encourage you to turn there and hear this. It's likely that Jesus doesn't merely quote the phrase den of robbers, but that he quotes the entire passage from Jeremiah 7. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh. Stand in the gate of Yahweh's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of Yahweh. All you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship Yahweh, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. See, the leaders are afraid that the Romans are going to take away their place. They should have been afraid that God would. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, look at this carefully, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm. Notice how God emphasizes social justice ahead of idolatry. Idolatry is a symptom of our abuse of our fellow man, and both matter to God, and here it is their harm to fellow man that takes precedence. Then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered? Only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares Yahweh. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares Yahweh, and when I spoke to you persistently, and you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. Jesus enters the temple, and he shuts down temple worship, and he quotes from Jeremiah to say, this is what has happened. You have become a pack of thieves. You have oppressed the fatherless and the sojourner and the widow. There is no justice in your society, and yet you claim the temple space as protection for your crimes, blaspheming my name that dwells here. And you will lose your place. But the leaders can only look and say, if we let Jesus go on like this, the Romans will take away our place. The temple is their safe space. Or so they think. And again, there's this sort of muted response. They don't hear what he's really saying. They only perceive the threat to their safe space that he poses, not because he's right, but because of the ruckus that he's creating. So day three, back to Mark. Jesus comes back to the city, and they pass by that fig tree, and it's withered to its roots. And Peter remembers what had happened, Jesus cursing the fig tree. And the disciples didn't think anything of what Jesus said, but now he has their attention because now this fig tree is withered in a single day right down to the roots. And he points it out. Jesus, check it out. The tree's dead. And Jesus answered them, verse 22, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Seems like an odd lesson to learn from a fig tree. The fig tree symbolizes Israel. Israel's identity is bound up in the temple, and the temple was the place where prayers would be heard. And Jesus has cursed the fig tree. He's pronounced judgment in his actions in the temple, saying the temple is no longer the place where God's name dwells. It is no longer the house where God hears prayers. And instead, he tells his disciples, just trust in God, and your prayers will be answered. What sort of prayers? That sounds like a marvelous blank check. Whatever I ask for, believe I've received it, and much mischief has been done through pulling these verses out of their context and misapplying them. Jesus says specifically, you can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it will. This mountain, the closest mountain to where Jesus is standing, is the mountain the temple is sitting on. Jesus is telling his disciples that if they ask, God will establish his kingdom over and against those that falsely claim his name. They just have to ask. Prayer is the act of crying out to God to establish his will on earth. And if we ask, believing that God will actually do that, he says that he will. So this week, as I thought about, okay, this is a familiar passage. Jesus enters the city and we know the story. And I thought, okay, what would it mean for Jesus to enter our city? What would it mean for him to come in? What would he do? Where is the temple for him to clear? What fig tree would he curse? I ask you to keep in mind Bartimaeus, because I don't think that's the best question for us to ask. It's a good question, and we should ask it. But I think before we can ask and answer that question, we have to answer this question. If Jesus were to enter our city, would we cry out for it? Do we recognize how bad things are? Or are our hearts numbed the way the hearts of the crowds and the religious leaders, and even to a certain extent the disciples, were? Have we given in to the sin of soft indifference? Would we cry out? If Jesus entered, would our response be to cry out as Bartimaeus did, Son of David, have mercy on us? And when people said, quiet, would we persist? And this isn't just a hypothetical, what if Jesus entered our city? Because he has. And so the question is not just, would we cry out hypothetically in some future scenario where Jesus enters? The question is, do we cry out? The city in Scripture is a symbol of human civilization. As we might start with our world, do we cry out for our world? When we see the chaos and the warfare and the destruction and the refugees that are pouring out of Syria, a worse crisis than at any other time since World War II, do we cry out to God and say, fix it? Or do we retreat to our safe space and say, that looks like a dangerous situation. I want to make sure I'm protected from it. When we hear that there are 27 million people enslaved around the world today, and the majority of them are children, and we hear that many of the things available for purchase in our stores were produced by their labor, do we cry out to God and say, deliver them? Or do we retreat to our safe space and plug our ears and say, as long as I don't know about it, I don't need to ask where my clothing comes from? But those are out there in the world, and it's easy to retreat to our safe space from those. And so we might come closer home to our nation. And we have our list of safe things, safe sins for us to cry out about because they don't impact us. But there are others. The United States produces, with only 5% of the world's population, 1/3 of the world's pornography. With only 5% of the world's population, we have 1/4 of the world's prisoners. The highest incarceration rate per capita in the world is us. Do we cry out, or do we retreat to our safe space and say, well, they must have done something to deserve it, nothing to see there? Or do we cry out? But again, that's a national level. That's kind of out there and abstract, and we can retreat to our safe space. But what about our city? When we moved here, we were encouraged, Kelsey and I, to read the report that Forbes released in 2013 that Grand Rapids was the number one place to raise a family in America. It gave us great encouragement to hear that and to read that. 2 years ago, a Forbes analyst also reported that it's the second worst city in the United States to raise a family in if you're African American. African Americans in Grand Rapids earn on average 44% less than whites. They are 6 times as likely to be incarcerated. The national average, by the way, is 5 times as high. They are half as likely to own homes, which is the way you build wealth. And we have the opportunity to retreat to our safe space and say, nothing to see there. Or to say, no, racism is dead. We don't owe any responsibility to that. And this is not about us feeling guilty and fixing it. This is about whether we cry out on behalf of our fellow man over injustice, because that is what the temple was for. It was for God's people to come when they were in need of deliverance and cry out. Will we, do we cry out for our city? Students, at your schools, are there bullies? Are there cliques? Are there harsh treatments in your social circles? Will you cry out to God and say, fix it? But it doesn't stop there, because the church is not an agent of social activism. And that's the mistake we can make, is, all right, let's get together, let's sign the petition, let's march in the streets. That's not our path. We must start here. And this is why I asked you to keep Bartimaeus in mind. He cries out not on behalf of others. He cries out on behalf of himself. I am blind. I cannot see. And he cries out, have mercy on me, son of David. What do you want me to do for you? Restore my sight. Your faith has made you well. Go your way. No, Jesus, I'm going your way. I'm following you. We must cry out as a church. We must not retreat to the safe space of saying, we're all comfortable and it's cozy in here and it's good and there's much that's good about our church. But are we alert and awake and alive to the brokenness around us and crying out to God, because we are the temple, we are the house of prayer, of petition, of crying out to God on behalf of the nations? Is that who we are? Or do we need to cry out to God that he would restore sight to our church, that he would revive us, that the church would sing a new hallelujah? And it starts with us as individuals. Do we cry out and say, I am blind. Give me sight. Give me the heart that bleeds for the world. And here's something that I have been challenged with myself recently. It is easy for us to talk about Jesus and how we follow him and to make it this kind of abstract idea. We can very easily turn Jesus from a him to an it. Jesus is a system of belief. Jesus is a formula for saving my soul. Jesus is a real, live, human person, as well as being divine. And as a human person, he feels deeply. And the call to follow Christ is not simply a call to identify him as our king and prophet and priest, although we must. It is a call to follow him, to identify with him. When he says, if you follow me, you take up your cross and deny yourself, patterning our lives after him. And look at what Jesus said. Look at what Jesus did. Look at what Jesus felt when he saw Jerusalem. He cried out. He wept. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. Jesus is devastated over his city and its refusal to come to him, to hear him, to be healed. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I didn't realize until I looked at this week, they've already said that. They said it when he came into the city. I think he chooses the words carefully. I think what he's saying is, until you say it and mean it, until the cry of your heart is for the deliverance that only I can provide, and in the meantime, my heart is broken by your refusal to come. The question for us this morning is, are our hearts broken by what breaks God's heart? And so as we respond, as we consider, what is our response? Oftentimes, I ask us to engage in some sort of action out there in the world, in the week. Something for us to do or something for us to think. I want to encourage us this morning that our response is to feel. Our response is to have a heart that is broken by what we see, and a heart that cries out for God to fix it. And this is what the Psalms are given to us for. And so I'm going to ask us to enter into a time where we cry out to God. And here is the subtle danger where the sin of soft indifference can make itself known. Because you may be sitting there and saying, I don't feel. Then our hearts need to be broken by that fact. And to ask Spirit to break our hard hearts, to not allow us to be blind, to cry out with Bartimaeus that we are blind. Because if your heart isn't broken by something in the world, then you are blind to the state of the world. It stuns me that Christians are the one group of people that have the best explanation for why the world is messed up, and we often live as though that's not the case. We are some of the quickest people to put rose-colored glasses on and say, no, everything's fine. Because we're afraid that if we don't, our safe space will be taken away. But the spaces we create are not all that safe. So I'm going to read a couple of Psalms to open this time, and then I'm going to invite us to cry out to God and ask for his intervention. Would you join me? Wake up, you sleepyhead city. Wake up, you sleepyhead people. King Glory is ready to enter. Who is this King Glory? God. Armed and battle ready. Wake up, you sleepyhead city. Wake up, you sleepyhead people. King Glory is ready to enter. Who is this King Glory? God of the angel armies. He is King Glory. Swing wide the city gates, the righteous gates. I'll walk right through and thank God. This temple gate belongs to God, so the victors can enter and praise. Thank you for responding to me. You've truly become my salvation. The stone the masons discarded as flawed is now the capstone. This is God's work. We rub our eyes. We can hardly believe it. This is the very day God acted. Let's celebrate and be festive. Salvation now, God. Salvation now. Hosanna. Oh, yes, God, a free and full life. May that be the cry of our hearts, God. Let's cry out to him.